Ramsey TV.
Hey everybody, this is Martin Sender. Not quite myself this evening. I'm making this video on, what is this? Tuesday evening? I got a tooth that's been, it's been a troubled tooth for 2 years. My dentist friend in Canton, Ohio, Steve, he told me that I had to get this taken care of pretty soon. It's, the tooth is actually cut in half below the gum line. Yeah, here's the x-ray. So you see that little dim line up there? Yeah, that's where the tooth is cut in half, and so it's going to be a little tricky extraction, but I was riding that thing for 2 years, and I'm thinking, I'm not going to go get this thing pulled if the snatching away is going to happen. But with or without the snatching away, I would have put it off anyway. Who doesn't procrastinate going to the dentist? Every once in a while, it would flare up a little bit and then die down, so I wasn't really too concerned about it. I said, well, when it gets bad, I'll go. Well, yesterday, it got bad. My neck's swollen under here, and I got some Oxycontin. I haven't taken it yet. That's the magic stuff, right? Yeah. I'm going to take it tonight before bed. And I got some antibiotic. But I have to go to Miami tomorrow. The doctor, one of the dentists that's in my insurance network is down there. So I'll get this taken care of, but not very comfortable right now. But the show must go on. I'm just telling you why I might not be my usual jolly self. It's sprinkling rain a little bit, but that's okay. I don't mind. I'm going to continue on this theme of self-righteousness, this theme of the greatest lust is the lust to be somebody for God, the lust to please God, really, the lust to impress God. It's a fire in religious people. But you know, Stephen Janowski texted me today, and he made a really good point after he watched today's video. He said, I should say yesterday's video, he said, our lust is for the truth, as opposed to the lust of the religious person to try to imitate the cross. To me, sexual lust just pales in comparison to this needing to know God, wanting to know God, needing to know God. I know I've told you many times when I first heard the serious call of God in 1979, when I watched that final part of the movie, Jesus of Nazareth. And I went to my room and just broke down in tears. And I said, I have to know you. 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 I don't think I've ever said that about any woman. Not that I didn't want to know them, but the desperation of having to know them. I don't think I've ever said that. It's a pleasure to know other people. It's a pleasure to know a woman and a woman to know a man, but I think we so easily shame ourselves, you know. I think we don't often think the best of ourselves. In fact, we might even tend to think the worst of ourselves. But I want you to think of this possibility as much as you are drawn to the opposite sex, or are drawn to food, or drawn to cigarettes, or whatever you're drawn to. I want you to consider not the possibility, but the probability that you need and want God more than any of these things. I'm not saying that some of these things haven't captured you. I know we've all been captured by worldly lusts of one kind or another, to one degree or another. But give yourself some credit. the fact that you're here watching this show, and the fact that many of you have been watching this channel for years, should tell you something. That your consistent search for God, your consistent hunger and yearning for God has really outstripped and outperformed any other hunger and desire in your life. I want you to think about that, maybe for the first time in your life. Give yourself some credit. We just so quickly discount that because these other things seem to just rise above. But I think we take it for granted that this hunger for God keeps us going every day. This longing to see Christ keeps us going every day. So don't downplay that. I want you to think better of yourself, because this thing in you, it's the Spirit of God, because as Paul writes very eloquently and succinctly in Romans 3:11, there is no one seeking out God. No, not one. No one seeking out God. Then how could I have said, I want to know you, I want to know you, in 1979? Because it was God that planted that desire in me, burning fire. Sometimes it's burning, sometimes the flames are leaping up into heaven, other times it's on simmer, it's on the back burner, on simmer, you know, like you do with the soup. It's back there, it's barely warm, but it's staying that way. The heat's still on it. There's still energy going into the pot. This is normal. Don't worry about it. It's the same way with any other desire. But this desire is the longest lived desire in you, and I think it's the strongest one. So I want you to give yourself credit for that. I've talked about our good lust, our true lust to seek the true God. But now we're going to talk about the religious person's lust to do something for God. What a difference. The lust to seek God, to find God, to know God, and the lust to do something for God. The lust to distinguish yourself from other people. That's more important on this theme than anything else, is that the need to exceed other people. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians? It talks about his great zeal in excelling others. And then when he became Paul, he had that same desire, but he wanted to excel others in the proclamation of the evangel. He still had that competitive nature, but he turned it toward good, or God turned it toward good within him. So now I'm going to read what I wrote here on page 349 of The Lie of Every Man's Battle. Get yours today. There's the back cover. I wrote it with a co-author, Heidi Kolpo, a friend of mine, a wife and a mother of four. And this book is so valuable because it has the feminine viewpoint as well. And of course, Heidi sees things the way I do. But to have a mother of four and a wife who's experienced many of the struggles we all have in marriage, it's great to have her input in this book. And I remind you again that the authors of Every Man's Battle, the book I'm critiquing here, are Fred Stoker and Stephen Arterburn. I write, do you think Fred and Stephen want to hear that believers who openly admire female beauty are just as accepted by God as they are? One of their biggest premises here is that you cannot be accepted by God if you have not conquered your sexual thinking, your sexual mind, your sexual imagination. So again, I don't want you to think that this is strictly about sexual lust, any thing that human beings would call sins. No, let me change that. Anything that God would call sins. Christianity has invented so many sexual sins. Believe me, you are better off under the law of Moses concerning sexual things than you are in the Christian church, because they have made a sin out of everything. They're worse than the Pharisees, who added to God's law. But we're not even under the Mosaic law, but I'm just saying, and it's a fact. If you want to know what the sexual sins are, go to Leviticus chapter 20. And you are better off under the law of Moses than you are in a Christian church, because they will saddle you like these men do who wrote this stupid book. They will saddle you with so many insistencies, things you better do, no, things you should do, things you better do in order to keep Christ and God in your corner. Do you think these guys want to hear that those who admire female beauty are just as accepted by God as they are? Do you think they want to hear that all the self-imposed mental and optical gymnastics they have sweated through to gain God's smile are so much wasted effort? Apply that to any religious exercise. And there it is. Self-imposed mental, and in this case optical, don't look at the women, gymnastics being sweated through to gain God's smile. All wasted effort. All religious effort is wasted effort. Do you think these men want to hear that not only are other men just as accepted by God as they are, but that these other men, being less religious, actually outdo them in the revelation department? Trusting the cross of Christ more than they? They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that the people in this world who are enjoying themselves, who are living life, not sinning, but just having God's standards upon them and the grace of God upon them. I'm telling you, David said, "You have brought me into a wide place." That is such a great verse, because to me, I see that as meaning that Paul, that even under the law of Moses, David felt his life was free from stricture, from constriction. A narrow place would be a place with pressure, a place with strain, a place where you're constantly thinking about how you might displease God. And that's a narrow place, that's a hard place. But David said, "You brought me into a wide place." And I think David understood. Maybe David's place was a little too wide, if you're catching my drift, but self-made moralists hate seeing other people happy. This is so important. And it's why your religious friends and family members hate you. You're just too damn free. You're not supposed to enjoy a walk with Christ. You're not supposed to. Remember the little joke I made on the back of the first idiot in heaven? People telling you all these things you have to do to impress God, and your answer is, "Well, can I start on Monday? I'd like to enjoy the weekend." There you go. Many, many millions of people will not jump on the God boat because, as presented to them by Christians, the God boat is full of strictures. It's not a wide place. It's a place of condemnation and guilt where you can't move to the left, you can't move to the right. It's a straitjacket. God analyzing all your acts and waiting to pounce on you when you make a mistake. This is why many people, I'm talking about hundreds of millions of people, turn away. It's the way the Christian religion is presented to them by these people who consider themselves morally superior. And of course, they want everybody else to suffer as much as they suffer. And so they make this a very hard but noble call. And I have to admit that the gospel of Israel is like that. It's not as bad as the Christians make it, because even the law of Moses is easier than the life Christians want you to live. But the Israel gospel is a cooperative gospel. It's a gospel where you must produce fruit worthy of salvation. And Jesus himself said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life." Isn't it interesting that in contrast to that, David said, "You brought me into a wide place." David, I think, saw prophetically into a time, a future time. Maybe he saw just a glimpse into our world of grace. And the greatest thing about our world, that we are in this incredibly wide place, is that we are more careful. We are better people because of the latitude that we have, because of our realization of the love of God and the grace of God. It actually causes us to sin less, because we want to love and serve a God who is so gracious as to not count any of our acts against us. Whereas the law of Moses, why, you many times rebelled against the law of Moses, because that was the purpose of it ultimately. The law came so that the transgressions might increase. Increase, yes, Romans 5, 20, 21. We've been over this many times, Paul, in Romans 7. I did not think of coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet, and it produced in me coveting. There you go. So we are in a wide place. But these people who are not in the wide place, they hate to see you happy. They pretend that this is for your good. We're saying it's for your good. We're trying to bring you into this church for your good. We're trying to get you baptized for your good, for your good, for your good. It's not for your good at all. It's to make them feel better. Number one, they get another convert. Number two, you come in later than them, so they're your superior in a way. And number three, they don't want to see you out there enjoying life. They want you to be as pressurized as they are. And what they really can't understand, I mean, these are church people who are want to bring worldly people in, worldly people in. And the worldly people think, oh God, do I have to, can I start on Monday? I want to enjoy the weekend. Right? But those stupid worldly people who are seduced into the church by pastors of the church or so-called evangelists, they really have to steel themselves up for it. But before that, they did not have the audacity to call themselves believers, these worldly people, because they weren't. The problem Christians have with us is that we call ourselves believers because we are, because we believe God, which has nothing to do with our behavior. And then they see us dancing in this wide place, and they just can't stand it. Self-made moralists hate seeing other people happy. This is why they, sometimes secretly, sometimes overtly, despise those who enjoy guilt-free, the simple pleasures of life. That's what we're talking about here. The simple pleasures of life. You know, I was with Heidi one time, my co-author. That's not her up there. That's her down here. And we were with the kids. We were at a mall. And I saw her. There was a man coming toward us. And I saw her just smile at this guy. No, actually, I didn't, because I was walking next to her. I saw him smiling. I thought, why did that guy smile all of a sudden? And without me prompting her, Heidi said, you know, women have such power. Why don't they just, like, just smiling at a man, a beautiful woman, and Heidi is a beautiful woman smiling at a man could just lift him and make his day. The simple pleasures of life. And yet these voodoo, spooky, law-bringing, woman-hating, man-trashing authors, they deny men and women even the simplest pleasures of life. Smiling at that man and making his day was just as pleasurable for her as it was for him. But according to these authors, I don't want to get into the topic, but according to these authors, oh, you can't do that because the next thing you know, they'll be committing adultery in the furniture section of the store across the hall. According to these guys, a glance of appreciation leads inevitably to manic sex under the sheets. They can't see it any other way because these men simply don't trust God or Christ to give them the strength or the fortitude or the grace to overcome their natural desires. These guys, they say a lot about themselves. These guys are perverts, pure perverts. Stephen Arterberg, Fred Stover, they're pure perverts because they can't look at anything. God, how closely are you guys perched on the brink of disaster if you can't even look at a woman without losing your mind? What's your problem? It says a lot about them that they have a 6-week program in here of how to bounce your eyes from beauty. You see, if that poor man at the mall had read these idiots' book, he couldn't have even looked at Heidi. They say you're supposed to bounce your eyes from a beautiful woman as quickly as you pull your hand from a hot stove. That's what these morons say in the book. The book just infuriated me. They don't trust God. They don't trust Christ. They don't trust grace. They trust law. They trust outward props. They trust their stupid bounce your eye program. My God, I love what God has done with me. When I have a woman in my life, I'm so dedicated to that woman. I can look, I can be at a Victoria's Secret conference or a runway show, and I can appreciate every second of it and go home to my woman, because that's the grace of God and it has more power than law. These guys are such weaklings while trying to portray themselves as great men of God's, the simple pleasures of life. That's it. Not just in this, on this topic, but any simple pleasure. Name your simple pleasure. I don't know. Drinking coffee, eating a chocolate bar, sleeping in. I feel lazy eating a chocolate bar. I feel fat. You know. Admiring yourself in the mirror. Oh boy, I look great. Oh no, I can't do that. That's vain. That's vain. I know a woman whose father never hugged her because he didn't want her to feel too confident. And she was a beautiful young girl, but when she was little, her father and her mother kept her from admiring herself, from being thankful and joyful for God making her a woman. They didn't want her to wear makeup. They didn't want her to comb her hair, but they just discouraged all that. She wanted to be a majorette in the marching band, but no, you can't do that because all the men will look at you. Yeah, that's what they're supposed to do. These people, the simple pleasures of life. We need them. God has given them to us, all of them to us, to help us through this life. The only people that can screw that up are religious people. Yes, since they can't kill them, they will condemn them. That is, the moralists, the religionists, they can't kill people. Murder is illegal in the United States, Canada, Mexico, and many other parts of the world. So they condemn you. A normal person can smell religious lust a mile away. Those emanating the odor, however, are immune to the stench. Arterburn and Stoker have no idea how it strikes normal, nature-affirming people to read sneering, self-righteous sentences such as these. Now, I'm going to read some passages, short, very short passages from the original book. And I don't want to, it's in the context of sex, but I want you to transcend that topic. And when I read these statements, I want you to just picture religious people wanting you to have a tighter, more careful life. But Paul says we're not to be careful about anything. That's one of the translations of Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing. The Concordance says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. But again, these guys were miserable and they want to make everybody else miserable. So don't apply this to sexual things only. Apply it to everything. Listen to these nuts. Or maybe you've considered God's standards too ridiculous to take seriously. Mockery. God knows we're Christians and that we can choose to be pure. So why don't we? Can you believe that? God knows we're Christians. It's like God's looking on. And he knows that we can choose to be pure. Really? So why don't we? I can't even. Since we found God's standard too difficult, we created a mixture. Something new, something comfortable, something mediocre. Oh, you can't have new, you can't have comfortable. Because comfortable equals mediocre, according to these guys. As all religious people, comfortable. You're comfortable with your life? you're not striving and straining, worrying, fretting, then you must be living a mediocre Christian life. And yet, what are you? You're thankful. You're thankful. You're in a reclining position and you're thankful for Christ. You don't have to be crucified. Jesus already did it. But they call that mediocrity. Those Filipino dudes who have themselves crucified on Good Friday. I suppose if one of them had himself crucified the year before and the year before that, and then come Good Friday of this year, he says to himself, you know, I don't really feel like getting crucified this Friday. I'm thinking I'm going to stay home and watch television, watch a soccer game. And no doubt, his friends would make him feel mediocre. You're lazy. You're lazy. You're mediocre. Since many Christians don't read their Bibles very often, many men have no clue about God's standard for sexual purity. Oh, you. Nose in the air. Dripping with disdain for happy, normal, relaxed people. You guys read your Bible all the time, and yet you still think that we're going to fall out of God's favor for watching a commercial with a woman with some cleavage? Oh no, that's a sin. Can you see that you've been living the mixed standards of mere excellence? Wait a minute. Can you see that you've been living the mixed standard of mere excellence, stopping short but still looking Christian enough? Or have you aimed for obedience and perfection where you're truly called to go? How will you know? By the cost you're willing to pay. There you go. The martyr syndrome. The cost you're willing to pay. Why are you settling for mere excellence? Why haven't you aimed for obedience and perfection? That's where you're truly called to go. No, it's not. No, it's not. You're not called to go to the realm of obedience and perfection. Obedience sounds like a freaking dog. Perfection? It's impossible in this life. Christ lived the perfect life, so we didn't have to. How will you know? By the cost you're willing to pay. You know who paid a cost? You know who paid it? Jesus Christ on the cross paid the cost so that we can live free lives. His life wasn't free. If you want to talk obedience and perfection, his life, every day, obedience, perfection, it had to be exhausting. And then you're healing people, and then you're trying to explain things to your stupid apostles, stupid disciples. And then you have to go to the cross. You have to. It's hanging over you your entire life, the shadow of Calvary. That's obedience. That's perfection. And now we're called to do the same thing? Hell no. That is an insult to the one who did do it for us. We're called to enjoy the fruits of it. We're called to be free. For freedom, Christ frees us. Paul, Galatians 5:1. These guys never heard of that verse. They must have read it sometime in their lives. It costs something to join a few thousand men at a conference to sing praises to God and learn how we should live. Oh, God, you mean like this movement many years ago called, what was that movement? A bunch of men get together in stadiums and they sing songs like a bunch of Boy Scouts and make pledges to God. They swear to God they're going to never look at a woman again. It's a mercy that I can't think of it. I'll think of it later. I'll put it down here, but it costs something to have regular family devotions, complete with dad leading worship songs and heartfelt prayer. Leading worship songs. If you're a father in your home and if you're a father and you have children in your home and a wife and you're not leading worship song, instead, you're like playing air guitar to a whole lot of love. Oh, well, God can't look at you anymore. You're on the outs. You're on the skids. You're flirting with disaster. It costs something. God is your father, and he expects obedience. Having given you the Holy Spirit as your power source, he believes his command should be enough for you. He gave you the Holy Spirit. What more do you want, loser? He gave you command to be perfect. That should be enough for you. Why aren't you perfect yet, loser? My God, if anybody watching this show over your shoulder, if any of this stuff sounds sickening and ridiculous, if you're maybe faced with this bondage you've been under for so many years, maybe this, these are the words I'm bringing you through this book, through critiquing that book that are going to maybe set you free in Christ. Set you free in Christ. The only thing Christ expects is thanks. But how can you thank him if you're too busy trying to please him? Why would you thank him? Apparently he gave you the tools you need. Now go out and be perfect. When Jesus said to the disciples, he didn't say, be ye perfect. He said, ye shall be perfect. How's that? But because he was going to bring the new covenant and make them perfect. Even the new covenant comes on Israelites, disobedient Israelites, sinning Israelites from without. They can't do it on their own. Nobody can do anything on their own. These guys missed the memo in so many ways. I'm almost done. Two more sickening lines, and then tomorrow I'm going to talk about Job. Oh yes, Job, the poster boy for obedience. But wait till you hear how they misconstrued Job. Tomorrow, a great lesson on Job. Obedience is hard, requiring humility and meekness. Very rare elements indeed. Yeah, rare for you guys. Obedience is hard, requiring humility and meekness. No, it requires humility and meekness to consider yourself as a pure beneficiary of Jesus' work. That takes humility and meekness. You guys that wrote this book, Stephen Arterbrink, Fred Stoker, you don't know what humility and meekness is because you're neither one. Because you actually think you're doing what you're trying to seduce other people into. It takes a really arrogant person to look at the cross and say, hey, I can do that. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. You likely have mixture in your sexual standards. And you likely have at least a hint of sexual impurity in your life. These guys are going after your thoughts and your dreams. Your dreams. There's a place in here about sexual dreams. Stop it. Stop having sexual dreams. Stop it. Why isn't your goal excellence and perfection? God gave you the Holy Spirit. Just stop having sex dreams. Drink warm milk before bed or something. Or if you're a man, cut your member off. Take those little semen-producing things and cut them off. Then you'll be pure and holy. What's the matter with you? That's excellence. You won't pay the price of true obedience. There it is. You won't pay it. Shame, challenge, and then shame. Challenge, and then shame. That's religion in a nutshell. It's just like the Jews. They wanted to put the law on everybody. They themselves couldn't do the law. Peter said that in the council in Jerusalem. Why are you trying to put this burden on these men of the nations that Paul is bringing in? You're trying to put a burden around their necks that we ourselves couldn't do. These guys are committing the greatest sin there is, self-righteousness. Every sentence of their book drips with self-righteousness. Many religious books drip with self-righteousness. But it's hidden in God terms, in Christianese, so that it doesn't sound like self-righteousness. But look, they're talking about God, talking about Christ. They're using some scriptural words. They're quoting scripture. And yet, it's self-righteousness oozing out every step of the way. The fact that we are free from that is just something to be so thankful for. Christ did it, ladies and gentlemen. He did it all for us. Anything we do, apart from being thankful, is God inspiring us to, is simply fruit of the Spirit that grows as naturally as an apple on an apple tree, an orange on an orange tree. Naturally, does the apple tree work to produce an apple? No. Does the orange tree work to produce an orange? No. No. Do we work to produce fruit? No, we don't. God has given us the Spirit, and as we walk through our lives and are thankful to Him, thankful for the cross, realizing that there's no way we could have done that, and shame on us if we even tried to imitate or think we can be like Jesus. No, no. But by simply being thankful, this fruit comes out of us. It's fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of self-effort. It's fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit just flows out of us freely. And we're not even aware of it most of the time. Until we look back and say, wow, I guess that was pretty good what happened back there. Or when God in Christ, at the dais of Christ, calls us up for rewards. And we say, who? Me? That's the natural fruit of the Spirit of God dwelling within you.